For our first reading, please turn with me to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9, and we shall read to verse 12. And the Apostle, writing and making reference to Old Testament types, says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And now to the first book of Kings, chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6, and we shall read at verse 23. "And within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it of the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubim, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. And for the entering of the oracle he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. So also he made for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall. And the two doors were of fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewed stone and a row of cedar beams. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen.
Now, last week, in making our ongoing tour of Solomon's temple, we came to that part of the temple which would have been seen by very, very few people. In fact, it would only ever have been seen by a handful of persons who served as high priests for those few centuries when that temple was standing, because we dealt with the holiest of all.
This compartment, this room, at the western end of the temple, into which the Ark of the Covenant was ultimately placed. It is described in various terms as the holiest of all, as the inner house, as the oracle. And in particular, last time, we examined the lines which had to be crossed in order for an individual to enter into that place. We discovered that first there was a partition of chain. Now, this was not some impenetrable barrier. We do not read of it needing any sort of an opening, because it would have been very easy to pass. It was a demarcation line, and it was made of gold. And we said how that this so amply prefigured the law of God. For just as a chain might be used to bind, or likewise to secure, might be used to keep out as well as to keep in, so likewise is the law of God. It is that which condemns the sinner and declares him to be what he is, but likewise to the saint it declares the holiness of God and the way in which he should walk. And we saw that the law of God is not a barrier unto entrance to God. Rather does it demarcate his holiness, declaring where man is and where God is. And then we found that, unlike the tabernacle, the holiest of all in the temple was furnished with doors. The wall which marked it out was punctured by a pair of doors made of olive wood. And this was of particular interest, for the previous tabernacle, you recall, had only a veil, a curtain, which, when viewed from a distance, suspended between its four pillars, would not immediately have presented any obvious opening or point of access. It was a screen. Whereas here, we find a door, that which is not so much an obstacle as a means of access, and we find it made of olive wood. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, we saw how that the olive tree is used in many very positive ways, and when it is used metaphorically, it is always in a very good sense. We saw that it is used to describe people. It is used to describe persons flourishing, and in particular in Romans, it is used as an analogy of the church. And just like those doors of olive wood, so likewise, the church is the way that God has ordained for persons to approach unto him. His church yet upon earth is that place into which we might come in and find access and find entrance. And then thirdly, there was a veil, as there had been in the previous tabernacle, made of fine white linen, embroidered with blue and purple and scarlet, and a pattern, as we believe, of cherubim. Now, it is interesting that this coincides with the current edition of the Link magazine. I shall not, therefore, enlarge upon it here. Suffice it to say, Scripture declares that the veil represents the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly his humanity, And it is through him, our mediator, the Son of Man and Son of God, and particularly through the rending of his flesh, which was accomplished upon Calvary, that we have access into the presence of God. But now, continuing to follow the scriptures, let us step in our minds, as it were, to that holiest of all, to see what is there. Now, prominent in this place, most definitely, would have been the Ark of the Covenant. Now, with this we are familiar from the book of Exodus and from the detail given us of the furniture of the tabernacle. And this same ark, which had been prepared in the wilderness, was ultimately situated in Solomon's temple. It was the same vessel. It had been first crafted, as you recall, during the time of Israel's wandering in the desert. It had been at various points in Shiloh, in Kirjath-Jearim, and in Jerusalem, before ultimately being brought to the mount upon which the temple was built and installed in the holiest of all. And you will recall that it was a very modest size box that might easily have been carried by two or at most four persons. It was made of shittim wood overlaid in gold. It had staves inserted into rings on its sides for the ease of carriage. And upon the top of it there was a lid or a covering, also described as the mercy seat. It was fashioned to resemble almost something of a seat, because it was this place where God had said his glory would dwell. And upon that seat, upon that lid, were wrought two cherubim, the figures of two angels that faced inward toward one another, and they were beaten, they were wrought from that same piece of solid gold as the mercy seat itself was made from. And this relatively simple item, glorious and yet relatively small in size, was situated in the very middle of the holiest of all. But let me suggest to you that had we been to enter into that compartment of the temple, this may not have been the first thing to catch our eye or to attract our notice. Because we find that, again, in a development upon the tabernacle, there were two other occupants, if we may so call them, of the holiest of all. And of these we read in 1 Kings chapter 6. And within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. Within the oracle, within the holiest of all, Solomon was instructed to form two figures carved from olive wood of cherubim. And they were 10 cubits, that is to say about 15 feet tall. Exactly the form and appearance which they took is not described to us, and there is a lot of disagreement among commentators as to what cherubim were or what form or fashion they took. And somewhat sad to say, more modern commentators sometimes try to make them even look like animals or like the sphinxes of Egypt, suggesting that the Israelites might have copied these, but this is of course a nonsense. From what little we are told concerning cherubim and their various appearances in Scripture, they are described in very human-like terms. They are described as having faces and feet and hands and also wings. At no point are they confused or conflated with beasts in Scripture. That particular term or terminology for animals is very distinct and different from that used of cherubim. And so if we want to try and conceive of these in our minds, we might well imagine two humanoid figures standing upright and each having a pair of wings. And you will notice that they were so ordered that their wings stretched from side to side. The oracle, the holiest of all, was 20 cubits wide, and each wing of a cherub was 5 cubits. And since they stood with them outstretched, this meant that the left hand of the cherubs touched the left hand wall on one side, the right hand cherub touched the right hand wall on the other with its wings, and then their inner wings touched one another in the middle. So I trust that the language here of Scripture is sufficient for us to conjure up this picture in our minds. These two figures stood exactly one-third of the way in from either side of the, one-quarter of the way in from either side of the walls of this compartment, and between them, the Ark of the Covenant situated. They were made, then, of olive wood, and we shall speak of this later. And we see that they were overlaid with gold. This must have been something of a spectacle, but one only seen by the high priest as often as he entered into that chamber. These two huge figures, 15 feet tall and similar in wingspan, stood either side of the Ark of the Covenant. And although the words which we read in Hebrews have particular reference to the tabernacle, yet nevertheless they seem quite apposite to this description, where in Hebrews 9 we read in verse 5, "And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat." Over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Two wrought angelic figures upon the mercy seat of the ark itself, and then these two huge 15 feet tall, 15 foot wingspan figures overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant there in the holiest of all. Nor was this the only place where cherubim were to be found. One has already said that the veil, so far as we know, and assuming that the same pattern was followed as for the tabernacle, was patterned with the same figures of cherubim. And still further, we find that in the temple, the doors and the walls, both in the holiest of all and without in the rest of the temple, were carved and engraved with these same images. It was a recurring motif, if we may so call it, to be found throughout the whole of the temple structure. What then is signified by these things, and what are we here in the New Testament age to learn from that which was done in the Old? Cherubim are referenced several times in the Word of God, but as you know, the first occurrence of a reference is very often significant and sets the tone for all that will follow. The first reference then to cherubim in Scripture is to be found in Genesis chapter 3. And you will recall how after the fall of man, our first parents were driven from that earthly paradise. Therefore, Genesis 3, verse 23, "The Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." In this particular account, in this first reference, these angelic creatures are seen to be ministers of justice. They were placed at the gates of that first paradise of Eden as a clear indication to fallen humanity that they could not return that way, that the holiness of God had been impugned and henceforth was defended against their further sin. They were the executors of divine judgment. That was the reason for their placement there at Eden. And so we find that cherubim are symbolic of this, of the justice and the judgments of God. How significant then that they should appear as they did in the temple, particularly in this holiest of all, particularly upon the veil of the tabernacle. Here they were declaring, as at Eden, no entrance for the sinner. Here they were, by their imposing, indeed terrifying presence, saying, here is no place for that which is unholy, for that which is defiled, for that which belongs to fallen Adam. The cherubim carved and situated in these places of Solomon's temple spoke that message as clearly as did the reality at the gates of Eden. There was no entrance for sinners. And my friends, here is a vital doctrine that we need to bear in mind in the New Testament age. We rejoice to say that the gospel is a message for sinners, that the truth of Scripture is for sinners of the deepest dye, for the chiefest of sinners. Amen, it is. But my friends, the sinner has got to be changed from being a sinner before he can enter into the presence of God and be reconciled to God. There has got to be a transformation. There has got to be a change wrought. The individual still in their sins, with no treatment received, with no change effected, can no more come into the presence of God than could Adam or Eve have entered back into the Garden of Eden. Because sin is a barrier. Sin is a problem. Sin is the greatest obstacle. And unless that sin is addressed, then there can be no access, no fellowship, no reconciliation with God. And the angelic host, the cherubims, the figures of them here in the temple, emphasize this particular doctrine. However, we find in Scripture that cherubim, that the angelic host, serve a still further purpose. Yes, they declare the justice of God, but they do a further function. Perhaps you would turn to the prophecy of Isaiah and to these words which we know well concerning the vision which Isaiah had. In the year that King Uzziah died, he reports in the 6th chapter of his prophecy, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now here is a remarkable thing, because as you know, Isaiah lived at a time when Solomon's temple still stood. And the temple in which Isaiah beheld this vision was this same temple which we are now considering. And there we read how he beheld, as it were, the Lord sitting upon a throne, surrounded by these angelic beings, filling the temple. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And something of this was referenced in our reading in Hebrews, because you remember that they were described as cherubims of glory. Now, this is not specifically saying that they had a glory of their own, though this be true. They have this particular function of declaring God's glory, of setting forth his perfections, of announcing his majesty. This is what all the angels whom Isaiah beheld were doing. They were crying one unto another and saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And you see how that Isaiah was also impressed with the sense of his own sinfulness and unworthiness, of the justice of God in contrast with his unrighteousness. He saw, as we have just done, that first point, but secondly, this declaring of the glory of God. They are there to the praise of his glory. They are there to emphasize and announce and underline and accentuate the glory of God. And thus it is that in the scriptures we find the Lord referred to in a very particular way. Isaiah chapter 36 gives us an example of this in the prayer of Hezekiah, where he describes God in these terms. Sorry, it is Isaiah 37, verse 16. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwelleth between the cherubims. Now here is clearly a reference perhaps to the fashion of the Ark of the Covenant and of the mercy seat, a reference perhaps to the order of things in Solomon's temple. God was he who dwelt, or was pleased to dwell, between those figures of the cherubims, which Solomon was instructed to make. And this fact concerning God, the reality that he is God of the angelic hosts, is a token of his glory. Another example in Psalm 99, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The angels declare the glory of God. They praise his glory. This is why we began by singing that hymn, Angel Voices, ever singing round thy throne of light, angel harps forever ringing, rest not day nor night, thousands only live to bless thee. and confess thee, Lord of might. Now, what is the implication of this doctrine for us? My friends, that temple that Solomon built was filled with these images of cherubim, all of which declared the glory of God and the absolute necessity of praise, the inevitability of praise, the essential nature of praise to God. And this is our duty too. This is why that same hymn goes on to say, in thy house, great God, we offer of thine own to thee, and for thine acceptance proffer all unworthily, hearts and minds and hands and voices in our choicest psalmody. The angels, the sinless angels, the angels who have never known God's plan of salvation, the angels who have never known a way of restoration to God, the angels who have never known the Bible entrusted to them, the angels who have never known the plan of salvation and redemption outworked on their behalf, they praise God continually. My friends, how much more then need we to praise? He dwelleth between the cherubim. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. So what? Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. He has formed a people for his praise, my friends, and we are part of that people. The angels of heaven announce our duty and declare what we should be about while we are here below. Now, in the scriptures, we find the angelic host serving still a third function. Yes, they are the executors of divine wrath. Yes, they praise the glory of God. But thirdly, we see that they announce the person of Christ. You know that remarkable summary of the Lord Jesus given in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, where we are told, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Here are some fundamental statements concerning the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Here are certain irrefutable tokens of his deity and his saviorhood. He was God manifested in the flesh. And we find that this statement concerning him, this reality about him, was further testified to by the Holy Spirit. You'll remember how that the Spirit was upon him, not in measure, rather without measure. And you recall how at his baptism the Spirit was seen visibly to descend upon him. We know how that he was preached. He was preached from the beginning. He was preached in the very first prophecy in the book of Genesis. He was preached throughout the Old Testament prophecies. He was preached in the New. He was preached to Jews and still more amazingly to Gentiles. And that for their belief and conversion. The very act of belief further testifies to the deity of Christ and the reality of his being. We know how that he was received up into glory at the ascension as a further token of who he was. But here is added this, seen of angels. That is to say, angels continually attested to him, to the reality of who he was, and time and again appear around the Lord Jesus. Thou shalt see, he said to Nathanael, remember, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so we find his conception, his name, his birth, announced by no less than an archangel. We find at the time of his delivery, he is announced by the hosts of heaven. And so it goes on. We find how that after his temptation, angels came and ministered unto him. Nor was this the only such occasion when this occurred. We find at the opposite end of his life and ministry, that angel coming to succor him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We find him having to refuse angelic assistance. Think thou not that I may now ask my Father, and he shall not at once give me 12 legions of angels. We find that the empty tomb was nevertheless occupied by members of the angelic host. And we see also how that when he ascended back up into glory, there appeared unto those disciples who watched two men in white, which said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye staring into the heavens? This same Jesus whom ye have seen go into the heavens shall in like manner return." And indeed we find, as we considered only recently of a Lord's Day evening, that at the end of time, at the end of earth's history, we read of that occasion when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. The angels of heaven, you see, will then attest again to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these cherubim made in the temple declared that Christ was there. Their presence announced his presence. The believing worshipper who entered into those outer courts of the temple was confronted at once with more types and images and illustrations of Christ than we can conveniently enumerate in one sermon. You know how that the Ark of the Covenant, how the mercy seat, how the candlestick, how the table of showbread, how the altar, how the sacrifices, how the priests, how the veil, all these things announced the person of Christ. The timber which clad the walls, the gold which overlaid the timber, the covering of the stones of the temple, the foundation upon which it was built, the height to which it was reared, the porch set up in front of it. Christ was all and in all. And lest any should miss the tremendous truth, the tremendous typology with which the temple literally groaned, here were these cherubim, all to declare that Christ was in the place. Oh, my friends, let us learn from this how that in our gatherings together, how in our earthly temples and tabernacles, Christ is to be all in all. The hosts of heaven would have us look at no other, for these are those things which they desire to look into, which they wonder at, which has amazed angelic minds from the time of the incarnation to the present. "Worthy the Lamb that died," they cry, "to be exalted thus. Worthy the Lamb," our lips reply, "for he was slain for us." But fourthly and finally this morning, let us consider a further function of the angels of heaven. Because this is quite a remarkable and indeed a very encouraging one, I trust, for us all. Here in the holiest of all are these two massive figures, 15 feet tall, 15 feet each in wingspan, coated in gold, and doubtless striking terror into the heart of any who was falsely or erroneously to enter there, declaring, as we would think from the book of Genesis, the wrath of God and his justice and the implacability of his law. But we find that these cherubim, though gold in outward appearance, were made of olive wood. And you'll recall that we have seen that that timber is always used and spoken of in a very positive sense. It was a very beneficial tree to have grown. It yielded fruit and oil. It was a sign of prosperity and of peace. Indeed, you remember how that Noah sent forth that dove from the ark, which came back with that sprig of an olive tree, which declared not so much wrath meted out as wrath ended. It showed that the waters of the flood had receded sufficiently and that life had again returned. So here is a remarkable theme. Those cherubim, whilst outwardly appearing so terrible, yet inwardly were made of this wood which spoke of peace and spoke of blessing. It is sad to see the way in which the world speak of angels and the very blasphemous and unbiblical ways in which they depict them and how they imagine them to be. My friends, the hosts of heaven should be a subject only of terror to unbelievers, because that is the only aspect in which they will ever know them when they come as the executors of divine justice at the end of the world. You recall how even hardened Judean shepherds were terrified at the sight which they beheld at the time of our Lord's first advent. The world has no reason, has no cause to find angels attractive, because to them they are not. They are the wielders of fiery swords of indignation and eternal judgment. But to the believer, they take on a very different aspect. To which of the angels, asks the writer of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, to which of the angels said God at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Those angels, my friends, which in our unbelieving state represented only wrath and judgment and unmitigating justice, are described as ministers for them who shall be heirs of salvation. They are given a function in relation to the people of God for their help and for their aid and for their assistance. This is the glorious truth of Holy Scripture. Here is a sweet and heavenly influence extended to us for our benefit and for our help, though invisible, something of which the world knows nothing, and yet a reality for ourselves. Indeed, the psalmist reiterates this truth when he says in those well-known words of the Psalms, Psalm 91, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. You see, my friends, those cherubims, the originals of which, let us say, were in the holiest of all, where those two great 15 feet tall figures stood, Those cherubims were not confined to that invisible place, to that realm of God's abode. The same motif, the same images and pictures were through all the temple, in its outer courts as well, into which worshippers may enter. The angelic hosts are not confined to heaven, but they are pleased to come and to be where the Lord's people are found. Not in the holiest of all only, but also here in the holy place, in the places where God's people meet and dwell and worship. And you remember how Jacob beheld this there as he came into Bethel, that house of prayer, that house of the Lord. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it, going from heaven to earth, and from earth to heaven. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place, for this is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." My friends, what Jacob was privileged to glimpse whilst sleeping is the reality for ourselves even now in this our earthly Bethel. You know, he proved it in a still further way, only a little later on. You will recall how that Jacob fled from his uncle Laban and was pursued. And as he approached the land of Canaan, in which perhaps he hoped to find sanctuary, he found that the descendants of his estranged brother Esau were coming out to meet him in the opposite direction. What a place to be in. What a quandary Jacob faced. The forces of Laban behind and the forces of Esau in front. And here he was, just himself and his family and his immediate possessions and herds. And Jacob went on his way in this state, Genesis 32, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means the place of two armies, of two hosts. What were the two hosts in Jacob's mind then? The host of Laban and the host of Esau? No. His company, his family, and the hosts of God. Himself and his little band of followers and descendants, and the angels of God. Two armies. He had no cause to fear Laban behind and Esau before, because he had the hosts of God for his allies. And my friends, so do we in an even truer and greater and more profound sense. We, my friends, are by grace the Lord's people. We are his church. We are his bride. And we have the angels of God for our ministers, for our assistance, for our help, and for our support. This place is a Mahanaim. Listen in conclusion to the allegorical language of Solomon's song, where in chapter 6 we hear the church depicted, first as a woman, and then in a very different way. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. My friends, the place whereon we stand is holy ground. Might we be blessed in consideration of it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn number 10, which speaks of the praises of the angels and exhorts us to do likewise. Thy brightness unto them appears, whilst I thy footsteps trace. A sound of God comes to my ears, while they behold thy face. They sing because thou art their sun. Lord, send a beam on me. For where heaven is but once begun, there hallelujahs be. The hymn number 10. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.